about our attitude going into the year of 2009 and how we see it, how we think about it as we go in. I picked up some words that might describe our attitude as we go in. One was fearful. As you go into 2009, I could understand if you're timid, if you're fearful, if you're attempting survival, you know, not even thinking about thriving, not even thinking about moving forward, but simply somehow surviving the kinds of things that are going on in the world in which we live. And if you're thinking rationally, there might be good reason to be timid. There might be good reason to be fearful. And the economy is a wreck. It's a train wreck. And I don't know how long that's going to last. I know we have people at Millington who have been out of work for over 2 years. And I don't think it's going to get any easier for them to find a job. And there's going to be others, inevitably, I'm afraid, who will be cut back in terms of their companies and lose their jobs. Man, if that doesn't make you timid and fearful, I don't know why it doesn't. You know, that's just the way life is right now. Another couple of weeks, and we who believe in a very strong ethic concerning the pro-life issues of the day, including abortion, most visibly abortion, that's all going to change. That was up front from the beginning. This won't be a change that we didn't expect to come. Things are going to change as of January 20th or 21st or 22nd or 30th or however long it takes to sign a new executive order. So we know that's coming. We knew it was coming. I see the troops in Gaza, and I feel for the Israelis, and I feel for the Palestinians. And I heard the other day that the ground troops are simply making it easier to recruit more jihadists. So I'm not sure that the jihadist movement is going to suffer any in these coming days either. That make you timid? Make you fearful? Yeah. If you're thinking only in terms of the rational ideas that come to mind. We're running out of natural resources. And if that doesn't make you timid and fearful, I don't know what would. I read an article in Time the other day that was about the water shortage around the world. I had no idea. I take my shower when I want to take my shower, and I drink my water when I... But there's lots of places around the world that are running out of water. And there's no supply to go get some someplace. So if you're thinking rationally, and you're thinking only on this level, you have every reason to have these words apply to you, timid and fearful and attempting survival. And in fact, if you're part of Millington Baptist Church on an ongoing basis, you might have some fears. I do. We were not able to overcome our deficit at the end of year giving. That makes me think, oh man, what are we facing in this coming year in terms of finances, especially with an economic turndown like we are experiencing? That makes me fearful. We've got great attendance today, but attendance over the last 5 years or so has been slowly declining, and new people come in and they're very excited to be here. But you know, it's hard when you're in a position of leadership not to count the numbers and to think about those things and to be fearful and timid and attempting survival, as I might be at times, and you might be as well. In fact, I'm aware that sometimes when you focus on those very words, it encourages that to happen. There's something about prophesying what's going to happen that makes it happen. You know what I mean? One very smart writer some years ago found out in a good sense that that happens, and he talked about the power of positive thinking, and you've heard about that from years past, and there is some sense in which it works. I know it does, whether you're a believer in Jesus or not. There's a sense in which power comes with our thinking, and it kind of it compels us towards a certain destination, and if that's a positive destination, somehow that seems to happen, so I understand that. But I'm also convinced that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there's got to be more than that. There has to be something in terms of what God says to us that will help us not struggle into the new year, but go with some sense of confidence into the new year. And I struggle as much as you do. So I'm speaking to myself this morning when I say, there has to be something in God's word that helps us move with confidence into the coming year and not simply timid kind of survival mode in the midst of life. And I suspect if you're a follower of Jesus or have been for very long, you say, well, of course there is. And to say anything less than that is kind of a heretical statement. You know who God is? You know who he's made you to be? So surely there has to be some sense in which we can look at the future with confidence. The problem is not knowing that. The problem is connecting that to the life, to the daily life. The problem is not having it squarely set here and having the promises of God clearly set out in the scripture. The problem is somehow getting that from the head down to the heart and then out into the hands and the voice and the feet and the way we conduct ourselves, isn't it? That's always the problem. We collect an awful lot of information that's true, and we believe it, but man, making it a part of daily life is the struggle and is the challenge for us. As I've been learning new things over this past couple of months, I discovered something new from somebody else. In fact, both of these things that I want you to hear about today are from somebody else. One of them is something that I heard Jeff Callender teach in a Sunday school class, and some of you were sitting there when he talked about this, so this won't be new to you, but it was new to me when I heard it then. And I've thought about it since, and it's stuck in my mind. It's one of those things you say, oh, yeah, that's what I need in terms of implementing what I know in my mind so that it comes out in my daily life. Jeff is one of our elders here at Millington. He's an accountant. He knows Jesus. He loves God's word, and he studies it faithfully. And he's going to talk to us for a few minutes about walking backward into the future. So, Jeff, come and talk to us, and then I'll pick up on what I've learned as well.
If you're like me, you've probably been accused, probably justly, of watching too much TV recently, especially football games. I was reminded after my comments this morning that ladies like to watch football, or ladies, let me put it this way, ladies watch football, and some of you even want to. Do you remember the Geico commercials? All three series. There's the little green lizard, remember? The Geico gecko. There's the caveman. And there's this new one, which I admit I still don't get. But it's the little pile of cash with two eyeballs on it. I'm just not getting that one yet. So the message that Geico wants you to remember is that you can stride confidently into the future as long as you have Geico insurance. Yeah. Right? So look at the two underlying values there. You'll be protected from with your insurance, and you'll save money. So you're relying on insurance and more money to guard me into the future. Yeah. That's about as Western view as it gets, right?
Yeah.
So I can walk confidently into the future as long as I have this little lizard on my shoulder or a little pile of cash with two eyeballs. I'm good, right? However, there's a radically different point of view about the future, and that comes to us from the Hebrews. According to the writer of my daily devotional book that I've been using for the last several years, Dennis Kinlaw, in This Day with the Master, the Hebrews think that the future is behind you and the past is in front of you. Look at Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18, 19, and 21. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. O people of Zion, who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for his help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. And now verse 21. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. To the Hebrews, the past, again, is behind us. And why does that make sense? If you think about it, it makes all the sense in the world. You can only see where you've already been. You can see the past. Can any of us see the future? No. So to the Hebrews, going into the future meant walking, or more accurately, stumbling backwards into the future, because we can only see the past. Now, walking backwards has its challenges. Like, how do I know I'm going in the right direction? How do I know there's not a hole behind me and I'm going to fall in? How do I know I'm not going to back up into something really painful? Or step on a snake, or something like that. Jesus asks us to let him, or more accurately, the Holy Spirit, lead us. Thus, we're instructed to put out our hand to Jesus and let him guide us as we walk back into the future. That makes sense, right? Because only he can see into the future. Remember, he's the Lord of the past, present, and the future. In fact, Jesus and the Father God and the Holy Spirit are not even bound by time. We're the only ones who are bound by time. So the past, present, and future only have relevance to us. We don't have time to go off on that tangent yet today, but as Christians, we are taught that we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future, sure. Right? Or in this case, we know who holds our hand. Jesus promises to guide us on the path he has chosen for us and to protect us on that journey. I believe that if we follow this instruction, we'll get to some point in our life when we'll look back and we'll be able to see that he never led us into a wrong turning. He never allowed us to fall into a fatal hole or trap or something else. Now, we're still going to suffer pain and bad situations or other difficulties like that. But I'm convinced that if we let Jesus lead us as we walk backwards into the future, we'll be able to look back and say we never took a wrong step. We never wasted a direction. He always provided the direction that we needed. Now, I'm sure I can already see it, but I'm sure when I look back, I can say there were times when I took the wrong step. That's because I took control of the direction of my life at that point. So the lesson that I got from Dennis Kinlaw in my daily devotional was, let Jesus, or more specifically, let the Holy Spirit guide you as you walk backward into the future.
Thanks, Jeff. I think about the Israelites as they always looked at the Exodus. That was past. And then they're stumbling back into the future. And the operative idea that I think Jeff gave us with that is, I need to put my hand out. I need to do something to trust God so that as I walk backwards, as I stumble backwards, my hand is in the hand of the one who knows what's there and will guide me to it. So again, it becomes an operative step that I need to take. That came through for me in the second thing that I want us to think about today. And the one idea that I came away from with my reading in the last couple of months, it was, I've been reading a book about men and women down the years and how they, title of it is, They Found the Secret. And they come from all kinds of different backgrounds, but one of them had an idea that caught my attention, and I can't quite get rid of it, and I'm still trying to form it as a part of my life. Here's the idea, that we need to exercise conscious appropriating faith. Now, you can underline any of those words you want to, but maybe the word that means the most to me is conscious appropriating faith. It came from A.J. Gordon. A.J. Gordon said, it's not what we have, but what we know that we have by a conscious appropriating faith which determines our spiritual wealth. Okay? Not what we know we have all kinds of things. The presence of God, the promise of God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Father, all those things are the promises of God, and they're there. And I know that I have them. What Gordon is talking about is taking what I know up here in terms of my mind and consciously appropriating it by faith. Gordon was a man who lived in the 19th century. He was mainly in the Boston area. He was a writer, a traveling preacher. He started a school called Gordon College, Gordon Bible College, I guess it was called at the beginning. Ultimately, it spawned the seminary that I attended, had my MDiv from, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. He was a great man of God, but he was trying to escape and deal with the drudgery of ministry. Now, take your place in life, whatever your place in life is, and you can replace ministry with parenting, with teaching, with research, the drudgery of, you fill in the blank, because all of us have it with our chosen professions or where we happen to be in life, the drudgery of being a single father, a single mom, the drudgery of having to go on the train every day, you name it, the drudgery. What Gordon knew in his mind was what he had to get down to his life so that it made a difference on a daily basis. And his problem was that he came to the conclusion on a regular basis that everything depended upon him, and that led to the drudgery. He unconsciously came to the conclusion that if he didn't get his sermons just right, didn't have the right illustrations, didn't have the right words emphasized, didn't say it in the right way, then nothing would happen, because it really depended upon A.J. Gordon. He didn't want to think that, But that's kind of the default we have when we think about daily life. And again, put your own profession into it, put your own ministry into it. You may be an elder, you may be a Sunday school teacher, you may be an accountant, you may be an attorney, you may be a plumber, a carpenter, whatever it is. There is drudgery in every one of those. And more you see those works tending towards ministry, I suspect the more prominent this idea of drudgery becomes, so that you end up doing it over and over and over again and feeling less and less like doing it again. You know what that feeling is like, don't you? I know what it's like as a pastor. I know what it's like in preparing messages. When I get the idea that it all depends upon me, then I have to have the right illustration, I have to have the right emphasis, I have to have the right words. And I'll tell you what, eventually that becomes very, very deadening. And I become despondent over whether anything will ever happen again in the right direction. Because I default into this idea, it really depends on me. What Gordon came up with was this idea of a conscious appropriating faith. And it's really relatively simple, though it takes a daily exercise to put it into life. But what it talks about is getting what's in our mind and doing whatever we need to do to make sure that it becomes a part of who we are and what we do. And we consciously, I substitute the word intentionally, at a point in time, or at many points in time, we intentionally appropriate what we know to be true with our minds to the task that's at hand, to whatever ministry that we have, whatever work that we have. Let me try to flesh that out, because I don't think that's a new idea. I think he got that straight out of the New Testament. And I think it's bound up in a number of words that Paul uses, and I'd like to take you to those words and see if you can't get the idea in the same way that I've gotten it. One of those words is the word count. In the King James Version that I was familiar with when I first became a Christian, it was reckon. Remember the word reckon and where it shows up? Lots of you do. Okay, here's one. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Paul writes, in the same way, count or reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And what he's been talking about prior to this is the death of Jesus and the life that he purchased for us and the forgiveness that he grants and his triumph over death, those kinds of things. And then he goes to the word, in the same way, count, reckon, decide, conclude. Volitionally, in a specific time, conclude, therefore, that you're dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Alive to God in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, having done that, then don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Okay, so there's an action step at the end, but there's something I have to do in the process, and that is I have to stop and I have to conclude. I have to reckon. I have to come to the conclusion that. I sometimes quote Kenneth Wiest's expanded New Testament. And the reason why I do that is because Wiest was a wonderful Greek New Testament scholar. And like the Amplified Bible that came out years later, Wiest has an amplified sense of a New Testament in which he adds the connotations to the literal translation. And so I frequently use that, and this is one of those times it's very helpful to me. Here's what Wiest puts for Romans 6, 11. Thus also, as for you, you be constantly counting upon the fact. That's more than just a mental kind of, oh yeah, well, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven and the Holy Spirit lives in me. No, he's talking about something much more intentional than. He's talking about counting on the fact, and you do it constantly. That's Wiest updating of that verse and expanding it a bit. Here's another place where the word reckon or count comes up. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul writes, I consider, or I reckon in the King James, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. But what's he doing? Well, he's looking at our present sufferings, and his were great at the time, and he's looking at those, and he's saying, hey, this is nothing compared to that. But you don't do that automatically, and you don't do that in a moment. You take a look at it, and then you conclude what's ahead for you in terms of heaven, and you say, look, I look at these too, and he does it on a regular basis, but he takes the time to intentionally do it, and that's the key. He is consciously appropriating by faith the promises of God that he knows in his mind. Again, here's Wiest on that passage. I have come to a reasoned conclusion. Okay? There's more than just, yeah, that's the promise of God, and yeah, that's the promise of God. No, there's something else going on here that involves us more intentionally come to conclusions based on the promises of God, but working them through the grid of our thinking and say, this is what I believe, and today, this is going to be true in my life. Okay? That's the word count or reckon. Here's another word that comes up, a couple of words. Clothe yourselves comes up repeatedly in Paul's writings. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 is one of those. It says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to glorify the desires of the sinful nature. Clothe yourselves. Now that brings things to my mind. Yours too. It brings a coat that I take off and I put back on because I'm clothing myself. It's action-oriented. It is not simply sitting in a chair and saying, now, I belong to Jesus, and therefore this is true, and that's true, and true. There's got to be something that makes that real in terms of life, and it has to be done on a repeated basis, or it will simply become another factoid that's nicely stuck up here, but doesn't find its way down into daily life. Here's another one. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, there it is again. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. What would happen if as I put my clothing on in the morning, I said, this is kindness. I'm putting it on. This is humility. I'm putting it on. This is gentleness. And this is patience. And when I walked out the door, would there be any memory of having done that? I suspect it would be much, much more remembered than simply reciting it in terms of my mind. That's what I'm getting at. Let me give you one more where you put on something. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. What's that say? Therefore, put on the full armor of God. Mentally, yes. But is there more that I can do so that it becomes more than simply an idea that's wonderful and true, but becomes a living reality in the midst of my life? And let me tell you, I have not conquered this thing, but I'm beginning to learn something about it, and I'm going to challenge you to do it with me tomorrow. Okay? Okay. Listen to A.J. Gordon's words again. It's not what we have, but what we know that we have by a conscious appropriating faith which determines our spiritual wealth. Now, how would I demonstrate a conscious appropriating faith in terms of the promises of God's blessing, in terms of the reckoning, in terms of the clothing, in terms of the putting on? Let me give you two ideas, and you see if it doesn't work with you. One of the ideas is that I have to make it visible. It's got to be visible if it's going to be conscious. Well, no, I shouldn't say that. It doesn't have to be visible. But it becomes much more realistic and much more memorable if it's visible. When I became a Christian in 1966, the guy, Blake Edwards, who was really most instrumental in my coming to Christ, said, you got to get a Bible. And I said, yeah, I know. I can't remember if I had a Bible then or not, but it seems to me I didn't have one or I wanted a new one. And he was recommending this Bible to me. So I went down into the Ginza in Tokyo and I bought a Bible. He said, now this is what I want you to do with the Bible. In the first pages of the Bible, I want you to write a statement there that's true. At least you say it's true. On June 8th, 1966, I trusted in Jesus Christ as my master and my savior, and I now belong to him. Then I want you to sign it, and I want you to date it. He was smart. He said, you're going to be tempted to think that nothing happened on June 8th, 1966. When the enemy comes to you and says, ha, you don't even remember it straight. Go right back to the book where you wrote it down in the beginning and say, enemy, this is what I did. You see it here? I wrote it, and I wrote it as a result of trusting in Jesus Christ. You say, oh, that's kid stuff. And I say, yeah, it is. And I'm a kid, and I need reminders, and I need what's visible. Somebody comes to our townhouse this afternoon and says, knocks on the door and says, hey, you know, this is my condo. This is my townhouse. I say, what do you mean this is yours? He said, oh, yeah, this is mine. I say, no, this isn't yours. How would I deal with that? Well, I'd go downstairs to the little fireproof safe that we have there. I'd open it up, and I'd get the deed, because I've got something visible. I'd say, you know, I remember getting this deed as a result of sitting in an attorney's office and signing the papers and signing our life away with a mortgage. This is not yours. This is mine. This is Ilona's. This is ours. What did I do? I made it visible. That's what I did. So simple. I'm not sure how it escaped me all these years, but somehow I've got to apply that in terms of my daily life. Tomorrow morning, if I get the report on giving, and the enemy comes and he says to me, Peter, it all depends on you. Your sermons aren't ringing the bell. You're not counseling right. You're not organizing things the way you need to do. Oh, I can take that and I can go to town on that kind of thinking. But what would happen if in the morning, before I got the report, I had my bucket? Remember my bucket? Remember the bucket I used, I don't know, a month or so ago? My bucket represents my life. And I look into my life and I see things that aren't supposed to be there, or things that crowd it and make it unusable for God. And so I hold it up before God and I say, God, I'm going to empty my bucket because I don't want anything to detract from you filling me and my bucket. And so physically, I turn my bucket over and I empty it out. And then I put it up towards heaven and I say, oh God, on the basis of your promise to fill me because I'm willing to be yours, would you fill me to overflowing? Do you think that might help me when I got the financial report later in the morning? You better believe it. Now, I knew about that in my mind. There's something about doing it visibly. Off in a corner where nobody can see you, I understand. You don't want to leave the blinds open when you do this. But you might want to do it with your kids. Or with your spouse. Or with a friend. Making it visible. Or if I had gone to Ephesians chapter 6 that morning and I had literally put on faith and I had literally taken in my hand the sword of the Spirit, and if I had literally, well, I don't have something literal to do it with unless I use my clothing, put on when I put on my shirt, Lord, this is the breastplate of righteousness and I'm putting it on right now. Do you suppose I might remember that more than simply reading the passage? Yeah, you educators will say, yeah. We remember a very small portion of what we hear, but we remember a whole lot more of what we see and even more of what we do. So you're going to forget a lot of what I say this morning, but I'll bet you'll remember this, me holding up my bucket and me demonstrating putting on my clothing in the morning as if I was putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit and the shoes of the gospel of peace. Make it visible. If I had written in my prayer journal that morning, then I'd have something to go back to the enemy with and say, oh no, I gave this to Jesus this morning. I'm not going to pick it up again. You know, the finance thing, I'm not picking that up again. So here it is. I gave it to Jesus this morning. I closed the book and that's done. This is not a gimmick. I know it sounds like that. Sounds crazy. It sounds like, yeah, you're going to go do a lot of things and it's just going to be the same. I'm not so sure it is. Not if I consciously appropriate what I know to be true by faith. And I take the time to do that. And I understand you may not do it every morning. And I'm not saying you do it with every passage the same every morning. I'm just saying if you take one passage this morning and then another passage the next morning and then another one and you literally act it out as if you were physically doing it, that has to have some impact in terms of making a difference in your life. The second thing I think we need to do is we need to do it repeatedly. I don't believe that we will have to do this when we get to heaven, but until we get to heaven, I suspect that we're going to need to do this on a daily basis and maybe more than a daily basis. We're going to have to pick up our manna on a daily basis like the Jews traveling from Egypt to Canaan. We're going to have to go out there because the manna doesn't last 2 days, except on Friday night, it lasts through Saturday. But other than that, it rots. And you pick up 2 days' worth on Monday, and you have a great time with God, and you get the bread that you need on Monday, and you say, why doesn't this last until Wednesday? It's because he wants you back on Tuesday, and then Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. to know the presence of God in my life, and that's what we're talking about, to know the presence of the Holy Spirit, I cannot simply assume that he will be there, though I know in my mind that he will be there. I can't assume that he'll be there because I take him for granted when I assume that he'll be there. There's something about the great knowledge we have about the Holy Spirit staying in our hearts until we get to heaven that may trip us up here because it leads us to assume. It's like the man or the woman who say, oh, my wife or my husband, they'll never leave me. And we begin to take them for granted based on the promise that they made and based on their commitment to the Word of God. Maybe they won't, but that helps make me take them for granted. And somehow, I've got to make it on a regular basis that the presence of God, yes, he will be there, he has promised to be there, but I am going to acknowledge that, I'm going to intentionally incorporate that into my daily life. I'm going to have to do that on a daily basis. To do any less is to take him for granted. What's most important is that what we're taking, what's in our minds, and it's so true, and it's so very on target with what God's Word says, but we're somehow dragging it out of our minds and we're bringing it down to the heart. And from the heart, it goes out into the hands and the feet and the mouth, and it takes its place in the midst of life. If we do it visibly. Tomorrow morning, here's the deal. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to be alone. I'm going to take Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to physically put it on. And I would love to know that there are about 200, 300 people, maybe more, who are putting it on tomorrow morning likewise. Different places. We're not going to put it on together. We don't all come here. That's the beauty of it. You don't have to do it any place. You just have to do it. So tomorrow morning, I'm going to start with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, the following passages. Maybe you'll want to do this with your kids, maybe with a spouse. I'm going to put on the armor of God. And then on Tuesday, I'm going to go to something like the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm going to commit myself to the fruit of the Spirit. And I don't know what that's going to look like yet. And you may say, oh, that's weird, but that's okay. I'm going to commit myself intentionally appropriating by faith what I know to be true, consciously saying, I'm going to do this. And what I want that to do is to cause me to walk into this coming year with confidence. Confidence, not fear, not frightened, not defeated, not just getting by, but with a sense of confidence that the living God has not only promised to be with me, but he is with me as I walk backward into the future and as I exercise a conscious appropriating faith. Let's pray together, please.